was unlocked. Albie grabbed her and wrenched her out. "Cuffs," he announced, and a guard tossed him a pair. "Key too," he said. "I'll bring him back." He pushed her up against the cage and drew her hands down to hook her up. He slipped the key in his pocket and guided her out. "Have fun," a guard whispered as they passed. Albie turned on him, grabbed his jacket, and shoved him against the wall. "Say again, soldier!"
"Sorry, sir, that was uncalled for."
Albie gave him another shove and turned back to the girl, hustling her out. He returned a few minutes later and returned cuffs and key to the lender. Buck was shocked when a girl with a pronounced Greek accent responded in the affirmative to Athenas' main question. The other girls whirled to see who it was, and Buck leaned in to see if he could detect a mark on her forehead. There was none.
"You're refusing the loyalty mark of the global community?"
Alex said.
"I'd certainly like to think about it," she said. "It seems a drastic move, not something to enter into lightly."
"You understand the consequences?"
"I'd just like to think it over."
"Fair enough. Anyone else?"
"No one."
"Young lady, because you are the only one in this facility, rather than being sent straight to the confirmation facilitator, you may mull this over while in line. Your male counterparts are almost finished with the procedure, and where you wind up in line will determine how much time you have to decide. When you get to the place in the queue where you are asked where you would like the mark affixed, that will be your final chance to elect not to have it at all.
And then?
You will be directed to the confirmation facility."
"You know what that is, girl," a teen called out.
"You're dead. Guillotine. Head chopped off."
The girls quieted, and Athenas looked at her.
"Still want to think it over?"
"What? Are they serious?
You're going to chop my head off for wanting to think this through?"
"Not for thinking, ma'am, for deciding against. If you decide for, you just choose where."
"So I don't really have a choice."
"Where you been?" one of the girls said, and others joined in. "Of course you have a choice," Alex said. "I believe I've made it clear. Accept the mark or accept the alternative."
"The mark or death, you're saying?
Still want to think it over?"
She shook her head. One of the girls said, "You sure made that harder than it needed to be."
"Well, I didn't know there was really no choice."
Before proceeding to the adult women's lockup, Buck and Albie followed the young women to the lines in the middle building. It had already become a model of efficiency. The prisoners moved along steadily. They were ready with their forehead or hand choices, and the disinfectant anesthesia was applied quickly. The injectors sounded like electric staplers, and while some recipients flinched, no one seemed to feel pain. Almost all the teen males took their marks on their foreheads, and one of the last, as he got back in line, raised both arms and shouted, "Long live Carpathia!" That soon became the custom, as it did with the young women choosing to receive the mark on their hands. Buck stood, staring, wishing he could preach. They had made their choices, yes, but did they really know what they were choosing? It wasn't between loyalty and death. It was between heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal damnation. His heart raced as the line of young women neared its end and they were herded back. In the next building, he expected to see Mrs. Miklos. How many of her friends would be there with her? The women's facility was surreal in that there was no cage. The guards, again, were mostly men, and they apparently didn't expect trouble. The women sat, mostly passive, chatting quietly, but their curious eyes also took in the Athena squad. Buck strolled around the outside of the group of women, looking for Laszlos' wife. Finally, he noticed a group of about 20 women in a back corner on their knees. In the middle of the group, praying, was Mrs. Miklos.
"Shut up and listen up," a guard bellowed, and most of the women came to attention. "This here's Officer Athenas, and he's got announcements and instructions."
Alex began, but the women in the back, whom Buck assumed were Mrs. Miklos's believing friends, paid no attention and continued praying. Some gazed toward heaven, and Buck saw the marks on their foreheads. Others peered up and around the crowd at Alex, and Buck noticed that some of them had no mark. Laszlos's wife had apparently been trying to recruit new believers. Athenas grew impatient with those kneeling in the back.
"Ladies, please," he said,
but they ignored him. He nodded to one of his female assistants, who handed her high-powered rifle and sidearm to a compatriot, pulled out her baton, and moved directly into the tough-looking women in the front, heading toward the rear. A young, thick, healthy woman, she stared down the menacing ones, clearly knowing that her comrades had her back.
"As I was saying," Alex took up again, but he stopped when the attention of the women diverted to where his guard was headed.
"Ladies," the guard bellowed, "you will cease and desist, face the front, and give Officer Athenas your full attention." Many did just that. Some stood and moved away from the group. Others remained kneeling but looked up. Still others kept their heads bowed and eyes closed, lips moving in prayer. Mrs. Miklos, kneeling with her back to the guard, kept her hands folded, head bowed, eyes closed, praying softly. The guard poked her with the baton, and she nearly lost her balance. When Mrs. Miklos turned to look up at her, the guard bent close and shouted, "Do you understand me, ma'am?" Mrs. Miklos smiled shyly, reset herself, and returned to prayer. The guard, clearly incensed, put both hands around the end of her stick, set herself, pulled the baton back, and stepped into her swing. Buck was barely able to hold his voice, and Albie had to grab and hold him back as the hardwood baton cracked loudly off the back of Mrs. Miklos's head. Blood splattered several of the women as Laszlo's wife pitched forward, arms and legs twitching. Several women screamed. Many of the kneelers, even those with marks on their foreheads, stood and rushed to join the main group. One woman dropped to her knees to check on her injured friend, and the guard caught her just below the nose with a second vicious swing. Buck heard teeth shatter, and she cried out as the back of her head hit the floor and her hands came up to cover her face. The guard marched back to the front, the sea of women parting for her. Miraculously, Mrs. Miklos drew herself up to her hands and knees and slowly, majestically returned to her kneeling position, hands folded before her. With her back to the rest, the gaping wound emitting great black issues of blood that ran down her hair and onto her sweater was exposed to everyone. Most averted their eyes, but Buck stared at the white of her skull at the top of the laceration. Her skull had shattered, and surely bone had been driven into her brain, and yet there she knelt, silently continuing to pray. The other woman, rolling onto her stomach, also slowly drew herself up, spitting teeth, blood gushing down her chin, and returned to prayer. Buck felt a tingle at the base of his spine, imagining the blinding pain. The guard retrieved her weapons with a look of satisfaction and exhilaration. The crowd behaved with a who-wants-to-be-next attitude, and Alex said, "We'll see who's strong enough to stand in the enforcement facilitator line." Buck, his pulse racing and his breath coming in gasps, stood stock still as Alex finally reached the pivotal question.
"Just so we'll know," he said. "How many will be rejecting the mark of loyalty and choosing the alternative?"
Mrs. Miklos stood and turned to face him. Her face was drained of color, eyelids fluttering. Her chest heaved with the effort of merely breathing. Blood pooled behind her from the ugly wound. She shook like a victim of advanced Parkinson's, and yet she raised both hands, a beatific smile softening her macabre face.
"You choose execution by guillotine rather than the mark of loyalty," Alex clarified.
The woman next to Laszlo's wife, her face swelling, her nose red, upper teeth gone, stood and raised both hands, smiling a cadaverous grin.
"Two of you, then."
But there were more, and now the rest of the women stood just to see who was making the choice. From the original group of the kneeling devout stood a half dozen, smiling, hands lifted.
"You all want to die tonight?"
Alex shouted, as if it was the most ridiculous thing he had ever heard.
"I'm counting eight. You eight will... Now nine. We'll go to the extreme right when you... All right, now ten. When you are led to the processing center. Okay, you can lower your hands now. Two more. Okay, 12 of you. No need to keep your hands up."
A couple of women in front looked at each other and started toward the back, marks of the believer appearing on their foreheads as they lifted their hands.
"All right," Alex said. "Those taking the mark stay left as we enter the center. Suicide, stay to the right."
And as he said it, three more lined up behind the bleeding women. Buck fought tears. He could give in to emotion and wind up a martyr this very night, and in the heat of the moment that didn't sound so bad. But he had a wife and a child and compatriots who counted on him. He stood blinking, panting, fighting to maintain control. These women were heroes of the faith. They would join the great blood-washed who literally made their bodies living sacrifices, soon to be martyred and appear under the very altar of God in heaven in snow-white robes of righteousness. He couldn't help but envy them. As the women were led out, Alex shouted over the din, "You can change your mind! If you have chosen this ridiculous option and wish you hadn't, simply step out of one line and into the other." But as the courageous filed past Buck, he saw the mark on each forehead and knew there would be no one turning back. No, not one. He fell into step with the female guard leading the doom to the guillotine line. This proved no end of fascination to the others, who stared as they themselves stood in the loyalty lines, deciding where they would bear the mark of Nikolai. When the guard moved past the head of the line to talk to the two men who would work the death machine, Buck stepped close to Mrs. Miklos and tried to appear as if he were interrogating her. "Laszlos wanted me to tell you he loves you with all of his heart and will see you in heaven." She turned toward him with a start, blood still oozing down her back. She stared at the uniform and then at Buck's forehead, then at his face.
"I know you," she said.
He nodded.
"I don't believe you have met Mrs. Demeter," she said.
Buck was startled. The pastor's wife had taken the blow to the face.
"I'd shake your hand," she whispered through her ruined mouth. "But then you'd be in line with us."
Mrs. Miklos bent close to Buck.
"Tell Laszlos, thank you for leading me to Jesus. I see him. I see him. I see my Savior, and can't wait to be with him."
With that, her knees buckled and Buck caught her. The guard reappeared and grabbed her. "No, you don't, lady," she said. "You chose this, and you're going to take it standing up." It was all Buck could do not to punch the woman in the face. She turned to him and said,
"What are we going to do with all these bodies? We weren't prepared for anything like this."
Buck headed to the back where the guards were lined along the wall. This was the first they would see of any executions, and it was clear they weren't about to miss it. Albie joined him, clearly overcome.
"That was Pastor D's wife with Mrs. Miklos."
Albie shook his head.
"They're champions, Buck. I don't know if I can watch this. Let's get out of here."
"Maybe we should be here with them."
"We shall start with enforcement," Alex Athenas announced. "Any who wish to switch lines may do so at any time. Ladies, once you have been secured in position in the apparatus, no change of mind will be honored. Inform someone before that or suffer the consequences."
Buck stood paralyzed as Mrs. Miklos was led to the ugly machine.
"Has that been tested?" Athena shouted. "I want no malfunctions."
"Affirmative," answered the assistant, who would trade roles with the executioner with each victim.
"Carry on."
From 30 feet away, Buck read the lips of the executioner.
"Last chance, ma'am."
Laszlos's wife knelt, and the assistant positioned her.
"Turn her around," someone yelled. "We want to see it happen."
Albie turned on the man.
"Shut up. This is not for your amusement."
The room fell tomb silent. In the stillness, Buck heard Mrs. Miklos's delicate voice.
"My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine."
A sob attacked his throat. Seemingly all in one motion, the assistant fastened the clamp and stood quickly with both hands raised to indicate he was clear of the blade path, while the other yanked the short cord. The heavy blade raced to the bottom of the shaft. Buck pushed past the others and out into the night air, disgusted at the cheer that met the sickening thud. He was glad for the vomit that gushed from him, allowing him to sob openly. Tears cascaded as he thought of the cold, workmanlike crews that would remove heads and bodies and make room for the next and the next and the next. As he stood in the cool grass, convulsing now in dry heaves, he covered his ears in a vain attempt to muffle the thuds and cheers, thuds and cheers. Albie emerged and rested a hand on his back. His voice was thick as he bent and gently pulled Buck's hands away from his ears.
"When I get to heaven," he whispered, "after Jesus, those women are the first people I want to see."
Chapter 18. Chaim took to pacing around in the Strong Building, repeating lines over and over. He usually carried a Bible, Rayford noticed, but sometimes a commentary or his own notes. He didn't sound eloquent or forceful or confident to Rayford. It was as if all he was trying to accomplish was getting the basics down and having some idea what he was talking about. He also looked miserable, and Rayford wanted to counsel him again on where he stood with God, but he didn't feel qualified to make Chaim feel better about himself. Chaim apparently didn't see Tzion as a personal mentor, but only as a teacher and tireless motivator. It struck Rayford that they all had to endure the same doubts and fears when first they became believers. They had missed the truth, then feared they had come to God only as a last-ditch effort to avoid hell. Was it valid? The Bible said they were new creatures, that old things had passed away and all had become new. Rayford had worked hard to accept for himself the truth that God now saw him, in essence, through his sinless Son, the Christ. But it had been almost impossible. He was new inside, yes. From a spiritual standpoint, he knew it was true. But in many ways he struggled with his same old self. And while God's truth about him should have carried more weight than his finite emotions, they were loudly at the forefront of his conscience every day. Who was he to tell Chaim Rosenzweig to just have faith and trust that God knew him and understood him better than Chaim himself ever could? But if there was someone who seemed healthier more quickly than most, it was Hattie. The irony of that was not lost on Rayford. Fewer than 24 hours before she became a believer, she was suicidal. Months before, she had admitted to any Trib Force member who had the endurance to debate her that she understood and believed the whole truth about the salvation gospel of Christ. She simply had decided, on her own, to willfully reject it, because even if God didn't seem to care that she didn't deserve it, she did care. She was saying, in effect, that God could offer her the forgiveness of her sins without qualification, but she didn't have to accept it. But once she finally received the gift, her mere persistence was wearing. In many ways, she was the same forthright woman she had been before, nearly as obnoxious as a new believer as she had been as a holdout. But, of course, everyone was happy she was finally on the team. Chaim, if Rayford could judge by facial expressions, was at least bemused by her. He was the next newest believer, so perhaps he identified with her. Yet Chaim was not responding as she was at all. Was it healthy envy that made him seem intrigued with her patter? Did he wonder why he hadn't been bestowed with such abandonment with his commitment to the truth? Rayford didn't want to get ahead of himself. Didn't want to take too literally Tzion's compliments about his return to effective leadership, but sometimes the surprise move, the one against the groove, was effective. Should he, dare he, conspire with Hattie to get her to see if she could jostle Dr. Rosenzweig off of square one? Tzion had become convinced that Chaim was God's man for this time, and Rayford had learned to trust the rabbi's intuition. But Chaim was going to have to progress a long way in a short time if he was to become the vessel Tzion envisioned. Hattie had fed and was changing Kenny when he approached her. What a bonus for Kenny that he had so many parent figures. The men doted on him, and even Zeke, though slightly intimidated, was extremely gentle and loving toward him. The women seemed intuitively to know when to spell each other, mothering him, but of course most of the responsibility fell to Chloe. "Have a minute?" Rayford asked Hattie as she lay the freshly powdered and dressed boy over her shoulder and sat rocking him. "If this guy is drowsy, I've got all the time in the world, which, according to our favorite rabbi, is slightly less than 3.5 years. "Hattie isn't as funny as she sees herself," Rayford thought, "but there is something to be said for consistency."
Could I get you to do me a favor? Rayford said.
Anything.
Don't be too quick to say that, Hattie.
I mean it, anything. If it helps you, I'll do it.
Well, if you succeed, it helps the cause.
Say no more, I'm there.
It has to do with Chaim.
Isn't he the best?
He's great, Hattie. But he needs something Sion and I don't seem to be able to give him.
Rayford, he's twice my age.
So as not to draw suspicion, Buck suggested he and Albie get a head start on the next group by heading directly to the building immediately east of the processing center. This housed the lesser criminals, according to the organizing officer, yet he had also said that the religious dissidents were in with the worst felons in the easternmost facility. The two approached the guards at Building 4.
"Ready for us," one said with a cockney lilt.
"Soon," Buck said. "You're next."
"Ad whoopin' and hollerin'. Somebody choose the blide."
Buck nodded, but tried to make it clear he didn't want to talk about it.
"More'n one," the man added.
Buck nodded again.
"Wasn't pretty."
"Yeah. Wish I'd seen it. Never saw somebody buy it before. You watched, eh?"
"Told you it wasn't pretty. How would I know otherwise?"
"Sorry. I'm just asking. How many you see, then?"
"Just the one."
"But there were more. How about you, Commander? You stay for the whole show?"
"Leave it alone, Corporal," Albie snapped. "Several women chose it and showed more bravery than any man I ever saw."
"That right, is it? But they wasn't loyal to the potentate now, then, was they?"
"They stood by their convictions," Albie said.
"Convictions and sentences, sounds like to me, mate."
"Would you choose to die if you felt that deeply?"
"I do feel that deeply, gents. Only I'm on the other side of it now, ain't I? I choose what makes sense. Man rises from the dead, he's got my vote."
The armed guards led the somber survivors back to the women's building, while Athenus's crew caught up to Buck and Albie. Buck noticed that Alex's people seemed as subdued as the women prisoners, but their guards seemed energized.
"Let's get this done," Athenus said, leading the way in.
These were clearly white-collar criminals or small-timers. No bravado, no threats, little noise at all. They listened, no one opted for the guillotine, and they filed out quietly to be processed. Buck was repulsed at the smell of blood that hung in the center. Word quietly spread throughout the men that several women had been beheaded in that very room, and the men grew even quieter. The workers assigned to the guillotine seemed relieved to have a break. Buck watched the process, despairing at the masses who ignorantly sealed their fate. The workers had grown smooth with experience, and the operation went faster and faster. Line up, decide, swab, sit, inject, back in line, file out. Ironically, real life bloomed at the point of bloody death. Men receiving what looked like an innocuous mark they thought kept them alive sealed their real death sentences. From death, life. From life, death. Buck was eager to meet Pastor Demeter, about whom Rayford had said so much. Yet he dreaded the confrontation with the worst of the worst criminals in Building 5, knowing that many believing men would choose the right but ugly fate. His phone vibrated. The readout said, "Top priority. Rendezvous at Kozani no earlier than 0100 hours with GC Penal Officer reassigned from Buffer to USNA. Urgent. Her papers will specify destination. Late 20s, dark hair, Ming Toy, sealed."
"We'll have company tonight," Buck told Albie. "It'll be refreshing to have a sister aboard who won't remind me of this place every time I look at her."
"I understand," Albie said. "I could have lived a lifetime without having seen this, and not felt I missed a thing."
It was late afternoon at the safe house, and everyone was busy except Rayford. Zeke was sewing, Tion writing, Chloe working on the computer, Leah copying, Chaim cramming, Kenny sleeping, and Hattie, with a wink to Rayford, approaching Chaim. The old man looked up at her from a couch, seemingly intrigued. Rayford sat nearby, ostensibly buried in a book.
"Ready for an interruption," she said, "because I can't be dissuaded."
She sat on the floor near his feet.
As I don't appear to have a choice, Miss Durham, I could use a diversion. Something on your mind?
You're new at this, too, she said. But I've noticed you're not all over the place talking about it.
I'm on assignment. Heavy study load. You remember from college?
Didn't finish. Wanted to see the world. But hey, you won't let the studying get in the way of the thrill, will you? This has to be more than a class, or that would take the fun out of it.
Fun? I don't associate with this. I came to the faith, you and I both did, at the worst possible time in history to enjoy it. It's about survival now. Joy comes later. Or if we had come to the faith before the rapture, I could see where I might have enjoyed it more.
She scowled. I don't mean fun fun, like ha-ha fun. But we can let it reach us, can't we? Inside, get to us.
He let his head bob from side to side.
I suppose.
Do you? Your eyes and your body language tell me you're still not with the picture.
Oh, make no mistake, I'm in. I believe I have the faith.
But you don't have the joy.
I told you about the joy.
I can't debate a brain like you, but I'm not giving up on this. I don't care if you are 10 times more educated. I want you to understand this.
I'll try, he said. What do you want me to agree with?
Just that we have so much to be thankful for.
Oh, I agree with that.
But it has to thrill you.
In its own way, it does. Or I should say, in my own way.
Hattie slumped and sighed.
This is beyond me. I can't convince you. But I'm so thrilled that you are my brother, and I am on fire about what God is calling you to do.
Now, see, Miss Durham, that is where I suppose we differ or disagree. I have come to see that Sion is right, that I am in a unique position to be involved in something strategic. I have resigned myself to the fact that it is inevitable and that I must do it. But I do not warm to it, long for it, look forward to it.
I do.
Listen to me now, Miss Durham.
Sorry.
I accept this mantle with great gravity and heaviness of heart. I am working not to be a coward or even reluctant or resistant. This is not something one should eagerly embrace as some sort of honor or achievement. Do you understand?
She nodded. You're right. I'm sure you are. But does it also humble you that God would choose you for something like this?
Oh, I'm humbled, all right, but there are times when I can identify with the Lord Messiah himself when he prayed and asked that, if possible, his father would let this cup pass from him.
Hattie nodded, but he also added, not my will, but yours be done.
He did, indeed, Chaim said. Pray for me that I will approach that same level of brokenness and willingness.
Well, she said, standing, I just want to tell you that I know God is going to do great things through you. I will be praying for you every step of the way.
Chaim seemed unable to speak. Finally, his eyes filled, and he rasped,
Thank you very much, my young sister. That means more to me than I can say.
As Buck trudged into the last building, he found himself next to Alex Athenas, going over his notes.
Ugly work, Buck said.
Alex grunted.
Uglier than I thought. Who'd have guessed those women would be so resolute? We're going to run into some of their husbands now. We'll find out who's tougher.
I find it hard to believe you've got religious dissidents in with hardened criminals.
That's not my call. I've got one job here.
I wouldn't want it.
I didn't ask for it.
Don't you agree the mix in this building is strange? The others passed on as Alex stopped and looked Buck full in the face, making him uncomfortable.
Let me ask you something, Jensen. Have you ever talked to Nikolai Carpathia?
Buck froze. Why would he guess that? It's been a long time, Buck said.
Well, I have. And he sees the dissidents as every bit as dangerous as the criminals. Well, they're both criminals.
Murderers and people of faith?
People of the wrong faith, the divisive faith, the intolerant faith.
Buck stepped closer. Alex, listen to yourself. You just sent more than a dozen women to their deaths because they don't share Nikolai Carpathia's faith, and you call them intolerant. Alex stared back.
I've got a mind to turn you in. You make me wonder about your loyalty.
Maybe I'm wondering about it, too. Whatever happened to freedom?
We've still got freedom, Jack,
Alex spat.
These people can decide for themselves whether they want to live or die.
Buck followed him in. This was by far the largest holding room, men of all ages milling about, talking. Buck noticed at least 2 dozen men with the mark of God on their foreheads, and they all seemed to be earnestly pleading with small groups of others. Strangely, the others seemed to be listening. Buck caught Albie's eye.
See all of them? He mouthed.
Albie nodded sadly. It was great to see so many believers, but that meant more carnage was not far off. Buck wondered how he would identify Pastor Demeter without calling him out. He asked a guard,
Who's the leader of the dissidents?
The local Judahites?
Buck shrugged. Is that what they call him here? The guard nodded and pointed to where a tall, dark-haired man was surrounded by at least 12 others. He was speaking earnestly and quickly, gesturing. Rayford had said the man had the gift of evangelism, and he must have been exercising it with desperation. Buck moved to where he could hear.
But while we were yet dead in our trespasses and our sins, Christ died for us. That's you and me, gentlemen. I'm pleading with you not to take this mark. Receive Christ. Get your sins forgiven. Stake your claim with the God of the universe.
It could cost us our lives, one said.
It will cost you your life, friend. You think I don't know this is a hard thing? Ask yourself, do I want to be with God in heaven this very night, or do I want to pledge my loyalty to Satan and never be able to change my mind? Tonight you'll be dead for an instant and then in the presence of God. Or you can live another few years and spend eternity in hell. The choice is yours.
I want God, a man said.
You know the consequences.
Yes, hurry.
Pray with me.
They knelt.
On your feet, everyone,
Alex called out.
God, I know I'm a sinner, Pastor D began, and the man repeated it. I said on your feet. Forgive my sins and come into my life and save me.
Don't make me send a guard in there to break your heads.
Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for me.
All right, get in there.
I accept your gift and receive you right now.
Don't say I didn't warn you.
Buck noticed that other men were repeating the prayer too, though their eyes were open and they faced the front standing.
Amen.
Just as the guard got to Pastor D, he stood and pulled the other man up.
You two listen up now.
As the guard left, Buck heard a man whisper,
Pray that again.
Pastor D started in again, quietly, still appearing to be paying attention as Alex finished his information. All throughout the cage, other men were praying and leading others to do the same. The murmuring floated toward the guards, but it was hard to pin on one person.
I need to know if any of you will be rejecting the mark of loyalty so we can get you in the right line now.
Put me in the other line, Pastor D called out.
You're rejecting?
Yes, sir.
You understand the consequences?
Yes. I reject the authority of the ruler of this world and wish to...
I didn't ask for your philosophy, sir. Just get in the line to my right as I wish to pledge my allegiance to the true and living God and his son Jesus Christ. I said be quiet.
He is the one who offers the free gift of salvation to anyone who believes.
Silence that man!
What are you going to do, kill me twice? Oh, that I could die twice for my God.
Anyone else?
Me.
Me too.
Count me in.
Sign me up.
And one after the other, as the men chose their own deaths, they began to holler their reasons.
I just became a believer tonight, right here. Do it, men. It's true. God loves you.
Silence! I was arrested because I was worshipping God with fellow believers. God will never leave you or forsake you. Guards!
The guards followed Alex's men into the cage, throwing men to the ground, stomping their heads and faces.
Do not resist, Pastor D shouted. We'll be out of our misery soon. May the very men who beat us listen to our report before it's too late.
He was smacked atop the head with a baton and crumbled to the floor. A criminal, who Buck noticed did not have the seal of God on his forehead, grabbed the guard around the neck from behind and threw him down as others climbed atop. "Don't resist, brothers," a believer yelled. "Just speak the truth." But the unbelievers were rioting.
"I'm taking Carpathia's mark," one screamed. "But stop hurting these men. I'm a coward, but they are brave. Agree with them or not, they have more courage than any of us."
A guard jumped him and wrapped his arms around the man's head, a hand on his chin. He yanked until the neck snapped and the man fell dead. Alex, who remained outside the cage guarding his men's weapons, grabbed one and fired into the air, squelching the bravado of most unbelievers.
"I will authorize my people to shoot to kill," he said. "Now get to my left if you are accepting the mark of loyalty to the global community and our risen potentate, and get to the right if there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Silence that man!"
The believers helped Pastor D up, but he could not stand alone. They carried him to the front of the line to Alex's right, and dozens of others fell in behind. Suddenly they began singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus."
"Herd them out! Shut them up! Guillotine line first! Move, move!"
"Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." As the line passed Buck, he grabbed Pastor D by the shirt and pulled him up, as if forcing him to walk. He whispered desperately in his ear, "Jesus is risen." Demetrius Demeter, he of the gift of evangelism, eyes rolling back, tongue thick, legs failing, mumbled, "Christ is risen indeed." Buck watched the staggering band, each with the seal of God on his forehead, march to the death room, singing of the blood of Jesus and accepting the blows. He could not follow them in, knew he could not endure witnessing the deaths of these saints, old and new. Eyes filling, he found Albie in the crowd and motioned with a nod that he should follow. They strode quickly to the jeep, but not soon enough to avoid hearing the first slide and thud and the cheering of the bloodthirsty crowd. Buck fired up the engine to drown out the sounds and squealed off into the night. He and Albie shared not a word as they raced south 25 miles to the airport at Kozani. Buck skidded to a stop by the motor pool and they leapt out, hurrying through the gate. "Key in it?" someone called, and Buck nodded, not trusting himself to speak. As he and Albie marched across the tarmac toward the runway and the hangar where their refueled jet awaited, Buck saw a tiny Asian woman sitting next to a huge suitcase and a smaller bag on a bench under a light pole. Something about the way the light illuminated her red GC prison system uniform made her look angelic. She appeared tentative when she saw them and stood, pulling her orders from her pocket. She was a sliver of reality, a link to life, to safety, a cup of cold water in a desert of despair.
"Tell me you're Ming Toy," Buck said brusquely, barely trusting his voice.
"I am, Mr. Williams," Buck nodded. "And Mr. Albie?"
"Jensen and Elbaz, until we board, ma'am, please," Albie said, and Buck could tell he was just as ragged emotionally.
"Let me see your papers," Buck said, picking up her suitcase while Albie grabbed the other bag.
"Let me carry something, gentlemen. You have no idea how I appreciate this."
"Until we get on that plane, Miss Toy," Albie said, "we're just following orders and ferrying an employee from one assignment to another."
"I understand."
"Once we're on board, we can make nice."
Buck tossed her suitcase behind the back seat, then helped her aboard and pointed to a seat. As she buckled in, Albie slipped behind the controls. Buck sat next to him but did not strap himself in. He turned so his knees were between his chair and Albie's and grabbed a clipboard. He faced the silent woman behind him.
"Miss Toy," he said, and he began to sob. "We have to do a pre-flight checklist and get clearance for takeoff."
She squinted at him in much the same way he assumed she must deal with the prisoners at Buffer. She had to be wondering what in the world was wrong with this man.
"But once we are airborne," he said, between great gasps, "we are going to tell you what a miracle you are, and why we so badly needed you to be on this plane tonight."
He caught his breath and added,
"And we're going to tell you a story you won't believe."
Chapter 19. David awoke every few hours, peeking at his clock. Finally, at 0600, he rolled out of bed, ran a hard 5 miles, ate, showered, and dressed. He was in his office by 0730.
You changed this appointment? His assistant asked.
Yeah, sorry, Tiff, a conflict?
No, just curious.
David called 4054 just to make sure Chang was still there and planning to come at 0900. When David identified himself, Mrs. Wong said,
Miss Wong, not here right now. I have him call you back, okay?
Is Chang there?
No, Chang with father.
Do you know where they are?
See Miss Moon.
They are with Mr. Moon now?
I have him call you back.
Ma'am, Mrs. Wong, are your husband and your son with Mr. Moon now?
I no understand. Call Mr. Moon.
David called Moon's office and was told Walter was in personnel. Personnel told him the executives were in a meeting. Can you tell me if they've begun applying marks to new hires?
Not that I know of, but that is supposed to be today, and that is what the meeting is about.
Can you tell me if one of my candidates is there, Chang Wong?
I believe I did see him and his father in here this morning with Mr. Moon.
Where are they now?
I have no idea. Would you like their room number? They're staying here at the...
No, thanks. I really need to talk to Moon.
I told you, sir, he is in a meeting with personnel execs.
It's an emergency.
So you say.
Ma'am, I am a director. Would you please interrupt the meeting and tell Mr. Moon I need to speak with him immediately?
No.
Excuse me?
I have been in trouble for just that kind of thing before. If it's that important, you may feel free to interrupt the meeting yourself.
David slammed the phone down and jogged to personnel. He found the conference room empty, then found the receptionist. She held him off with a raised hand as she handled another call. Ask them to hold a second, he said. This is important.
Just a moment, please. Thank you. Now, I didn't put this call on hold to help you. I put them on hold to ask you to wait your turn.
But I... She held up a hand again and returned to her call. Another phone rang while she was finishing and she went directly to it. David leaned across her desk and depressed the cradle button.
Director Hasid, I'll report you for this.
You better get me fired before I get you fired, he said. Now where is this meeting?
I don't know.
It's not here. Where is it?
Off-site, obviously.
Where?
I honestly don't know, but my guess would be the basement of Building D.
That's a quarter mile from here. Why didn't you tell me it was there when you told me to interrupt it myself?
I didn't know you'd actually do it.
Her phone rang again. Don't answer that.
It's my job.
Answer it and it'll be your job. Why would the meeting be in D?
I don't know that it is. I said it was a guess.
Why might it be there?
Because that's where they're setting up the Loyalty Mark Application Center.
And she answered her phone. David slammed both palms on her desk, making her jump and then apologize to the caller. As he pushed through the door, she called after him in a sing-song tone.
Oh, Director Hasid, you might want to take this call. It's your assistant.
He rushed back, only to get a condescending look.
Like I'm going to let you use my phone.
She pointed to a phone on a table in the waiting area.
This is David.
Hey, just got a call from Walter Moon. Where is he?
I'm sorry, he didn't say, and I didn't think to ask. Want me to find him?
What did he want?
He said he would be delivering your 0900 appointment personally, that he and the candidate's father were most excited about your interest. You know the drill.
What was he doing with Moon this morning?
No idea, sir, but I'll find out if you want.
Find Moon and call me back on my cell. David hurried to Building D and found the basement cordoned off. He had to use every line in the book to talk his way past security. When he was finally able to peek through the double doors that led into a huge meeting room, he got his first glimpse of the setup for applying the mark. Crowd control barricades were arranged to funnel people to processing points and finally to the cubicles where the last of the injection guns were being plugged in and tested. What's all this for? David asked a woman arranging chairs.
Oh, come on, you know.
But why so big? I thought they were just doing new employees first. She shrugged. The rest of us will be next. Might as well have everything in place and tested, huh? I can't wait. This is the dream of a lifetime. Have you seen Security Chief Moon this morning?
Actually, he was here a while ago.
With anyone?
Couldn't tell you who. Some guys from personnel, I know.
Anyone else?
She nodded. I didn't pay attention, though.
Any idea where he is now? She shook her head.
I suppose you've heard the rumors, though.
Tell me. She smiled.
You poor managers miss the gossip, don't you?
We often do.
I figure you start most of it, or at least your decisions do.
Granted. What's the word this morning?
That Moon's in line for Supreme Commander.
You don't say.
I like him. I think he'd be good at it.
David's cell phone vibrated, and he excused himself.
Moon's people now say he's in with Carpathia, Tiffany said.
Alone?
David, I'm sorry I didn't ask. I'll find out whatever you want, but I have to know in advance what I'm looking for.
My fault. Did they happen to say whether Walter is still bringing Chang at 0900?
Yay, I know one. Yes.
Really?
Honest.
Is Chang with him in Carpathia now?
Sorry, no idea.
I'm on my way back. David used his cell phone as he walked and tried the Chang apartment again. This time, Mr. Wong answered. Encouraged, David asked for Chang.
He not available right now. He see you at 9, yes?
That's right. Is he okay?
Better than okay. Very excited. Mr. Moon, come get us to bring to see you.
You're coming too.
If okay, may I?
David sighed. Why not?
No?
Yeah, sure. Back in his office, with 15 minutes to spare, he patched into Carpathia's office. The first thing he heard was Nikolai's voice.
Hickman was a buffoon. I'm better off without him. I don't know what Leon was thinking.
Probably that he was going to have your job and Jim would be easy to manage. Carpathia laughed.
You're a good judge of character, Walter. It came down to you and Suhail. He has an impressive resume, but he's so new to his current position.
And can you trust a Pakistani? I don't understand those types.
Who can you trust these days, Walter? Now listen, I don't know how you stand on pomp and circumstance, but I don't want to make a big deal of this. You'll have an appropriate office, you won't have to share with anyone, but I just want to announce your appointment and not get into a lot of ceremony.
Perfect, Walter said. I don't want to take any attention from you, sir. David thought Walter sounded disingenuous and almost palpably disappointed. He was right, though, in pandering to Carpathia's ego. No one was going to steal that thunder anyway.
Walter, Carpathia said, how are we coming with the GCMM?
Moon sounded surprised.
Sir, the morale monitors have been in place for a long time. I get input from them every day, and I know Suhail counts on their intelligence briefings.
It was clear Carpathia was impatient.
Mr. Moon, surely you caught my drift recently when I spoke of mobilizing a great enforcement throng from every tribe and nation who would, of course, potentate. I am working with Chief Akbar now to...
I don't believe it.
You missed it. Walter, I am determined to surround myself with people who understand me intuitively.
I'm sorry, Excellency. I, for all of Leon's foibles and idiosyncrasies, he is a man who stays with me, anticipating my needs and desires and strategies. Do you know that's the kind of subordinate I want to be? Don't interrupt me, please.
I apologize. Do you know where Leon is now?
I heard he had flown to the United European States.
He is in Vatican City, Walter. He has called together the 10 regional potentates and has asked each to bring his most trusted and loyal spiritual leader to join them in that former great bastion of Christianity.
I don't understand.
Of course you don't. Think, man. At this very moment, I imagine Reverend Fortunato is kneeling in the Sistine Chapel, the subpotentates and the spiritual leader from each region who will represent Carpathianism throughout the globe, laying hands on him and committing him to the great task before him.
I should like to have been there, Excellency.
You're my chief of security, and you didn't even know this.
I'm going to make you supreme commander, but you have to get in step.
I'll do my best. Leon called me at dawn, telling me with great relish that he had ordered destroyed every Vatican relic, every icon, every piece of artwork that paid homage to the impotent God of the Bible. There were those among the potentates and even among the Carpathianists who suggested that these so-called priceless treasures at least be moved here to the palace to preserve their worth and to remind us of history. History! I don't know, and I've been prouder of Leon. Before he returns, the Vatican will be left no vestiges of any sort of tribute to any god but the one my people can see and touch and hear.
Amen, Your Holiness. You are risen indeed.
Of course. And the whole world was watching. Now, when I spoke the other day of a host of enforcers, I wanted you to gather that I meant the very core of my most loyal troops, the GCMM. They are already armed. I want them supported. I want them fully equipped. I want you to marry them with our munitions so their monitoring will have teeth. They should be respected and revered to the point of fear.
You want the citizenry afraid, sir?
Walter, no man need fear me who loves and worships me. You know that.
I do, sir.
If any man, woman, young person, or child has reason to feel guilty when encountering a member of the Global Community Morale Monitoring Force, then yes, I want them shaking in their boots.
I understand, Excellency.
Do you, Walter? I really need to know.
I absolutely do, sir.
I don't care whom you replace yourself with as chief of security. All I want you to know is that I hold you personally responsible for carrying out this wish. Of giving more muscle to the GCMM. The understatement of the century. Any budget for this? Walter, you report directly to me. I control the globe, politically, militarily, spiritually, and economically. I have a bottomless sea of resources. Spare not one nick in your effort to make the GCMM the most powerful enforcement juggernaut the world has ever seen. Yes, sir. Have fun with it. Enjoy it. But don't dawdle. I want a full contingent, at least 100,000 fully equipped troops in Israel when I return there in triumph.
Sir, that is but days away.
Do we not have the personnel?
We do.
Do we not have the armaments?
We do.
Are you lifting the embargo against showing military-style strength in the form of tanks, fighters, bombers, and other such?
You're catching on, Walter. I want to crush resistance in Israel before it even arises. From whom should I expect opposition?
The Judahites, and you've already told me, they are unlikely to show their faces. They take their potshots from behind the trees of the Internet. From whom shall I expect flesh and blood opposition within, say, Jerusalem itself? You know my plans.
Not totally, sir. You know enough to know who will be outraged.
The Orthodox, sir. The devout religious Jews.
David heard chairs squeak, and it was obvious Carpathia had stood, and Moon followed suit.
Now, Walter, I ask you, how dangerous to me will be the funny-looking men with their beards and their braids and their skull-caps, once they have seen 100,000 heavily armed troops there to protect me and those who worship me?
Not very, Excellency. Not very indeed, Walter. Good day to you.
David guessed Walter still had time to make their appointment.
His goal was to schmooze Walter, flatter Mr. Wong, and somehow get rid of them so he could plot with Chang how to get out of there with the other four believers. He sat, earphones in place, ready to shut down his computer, but then he heard Carpathia humming, then singing, as if he were writing a song, trying a line, improving it, starting over. David listened, transfixed. Finally perfecting it to a military-sounding tune, Carpathia softly sang.
Hail Carpathia, our Lord and risen King. Hail Carpathia, rules o'er everything. We'll worship him until we die. He's our beloved Nikolai. Hail Carpathia, our Lord and risen King.
Just before midnight in Chicago, only Rayford and Sion were awake. All were excited about the expected return of Buck and Albie and their next new member, Ming Toy. Chloe and Leah asked to be awakened as soon as the chopper arrived. Sion had been working all day on a new, though brief, message.
"I'm about to transmit it," he told Rayford, "but I'd appreciate your looking at it. It's an interesting study, but it's not for the beginners. We have hundreds of thousands of new believers joining our ranks every day, but I have to think also about moving the more mature ones from milk to meat. Perhaps the day will come when someone like Chaim can take over the teaching of the newest."
Rayford eagerly accepted Sion's hard copy, always feeling privileged when he was among the first to get a glance at something a billion people would benefit from.
"Dear ones in Christ, from your letters to the message board, I sent some questions about certain passages and doctrines, one of which I address today. I am most encouraged that you are reading, studying, curious, and that you so plainly want to learn and grow as believers in Messiah. If you have placed your trust in the Christ alone for salvation by grace through faith, you are a true tribulation saint. While we all rejoice in our new positions before God, we went from old to new, from death to life, from darkness to light. No doubt all are sobered by the reality that we are living on borrowed time, now more than ever. I have gathered from many that one of your loftiest goals is to survive until the glorious appearing. I share that longing, but wish to gently remind you that that is not our all in all. The Apostle Paul said that to live is Christ, but that to die is gain. While it would be thrilling beyond words to see the triumphant Lord Christ return to the earth and set up his 1,000-year reign, I believe I could learn to deal with it if I were called to heaven in advance and saw it from that perspective instead. Beloved, our top priority now is not even thwarting the evils of Antichrist, though I engage in that effort every day. I want to confound him, revile him, enrage him, frustrate him, and get in the way of his plans every way I know how. His primary goal is ascendancy for himself, worship of himself, and the death and destruction of any who might otherwise become tribulation saints. So, as worthy and noble a goal as it is to go on the offensive against the evil one, I believe we can do that most effectively by focusing on persuading the undecided to come to faith. Knowing that every day could be our last, that we could be found out and dragged to a Mark application center, there to make our decision to die for the sake of Christ, we must be more urgent about our task than ever. Many have written in fear, confessing that they do not believe they have the courage or the character to choose death over life when threatened with the guillotine. As a fellow pilgrim in this journey of faith, let me admit that I do not understand this either. In my flesh I am weak. I want to live. I am afraid of death, but even more of dying. The very thought of having my head severed from my body repulses me as much as it does anyone. In my worst nightmare, I see myself standing before the GC operatives, a weakling, a quivering mass who can do nothing but plead for his life. I envision myself breaking God's heart